Today we're in Acts chapter 18 and a big chunk of it, and then we'll finish it up next week as Paul wraps up his second missionary journey. And then we'll come back to this after that July series to wrap up the book of Acts. A lot going on today, so if you're a note taker, you better stretch your fingers out a little bit. But a lot to cover this morning that I know will be beneficial to us as a body of believers. I'd like to read the entire text, the entire first 17 verses of Acts 18 with you. So if you would. After this, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. How many of you just learned something about the Apostle Paul? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So we left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." He stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul, or for us to wrap our minds around it, maybe the word governor should be put in there, when he was a ruler of an area of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. "This man," they said, "is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." As Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things mattered to Gallio. Father God, thank you for these words, these verses. And God, as maybe we read these for the 10th, the 100th time, God, may something new pop off the page into our hearts. God, as we just look at these verses for the next few minutes, God, may your spirit lead us to a deeper understanding and a bolder commitment to our life as children of you, as those redeemed by the precious blood of a Savior. And God, just be with us and open both ears and heads and even hearts for the next several minutes as we look into how you interacted with your servant, Paul. Thank you for all you are. Thank you for this time together in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you just to note a few things, and maybe not necessarily in chronological order, but look at what Paul does in verse number 4. He stays pretty true to his form. He goes into a city, and what's he look for? A synagogue. And he goes there, and he reasons. And verse 4 is sort of a summary statement of the next paragraph. It says that he reasoned or tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And then we see in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy finally catch up. Remember, he had left them behind? When he got chased out of town, he left them behind to strengthen the church and thought maybe they would meet up in Athens, but we can see that he didn't spend a whole lot of extended time in Athens, so they actually don't meet back up until they get down to this town of Corinth. So then when they catch back up, Paul devoted himself to preaching, but when they resisted, when they blasphemed, Paul did pretty much what Jesus told those that he commissioned earlier in the Gospels to do when they were rejected. Shake the dust off your sandals go to the next place. So that's what he does. He shook the shook out his clothes and told them, this is on you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And we see a new chapter starting in his ministry. And he goes there, and there's this justice fellow who's a worshiper of God, who's next door to the synagogue. And what happens? The synagogue ruler and all his family put their faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting because here we have Crispus, and if you go down to verse 16, we have Sosthenes, and they're both described as being the leader of the synagogue. So what gives? What happens? Well, remember, sometimes we get a little bit guilty of speed reading through Scripture. And we think that things just happen, boom, 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 right after one another. But we're looking at about 18 months in these 17 verses. A year and a half time taking place. So Crispus and his family put their faith in Jesus. And you better believe that the Jews aren't going to let a Jesus believer stay in charge of the synagogue. So he's replaced sometime in those 18 months by Sosthenes. And then Sosthenes, right, is the unfortunate recipient of some ticked off people coming and beating him in the courtroom, basically, in front of the tribunal. Well, first of all, why would they beat him? Well, first of all, maybe they're just a little bit afraid that this Sosthenes guy is going to do the same thing that Crispus did and follow after Jesus. Maybe it was the Greeks in the town who were trying to rally persecution against Paul, who had this anti-Jewish mindset, and they just saw this as an opportunity to beat up somebody that they disagreed with. Maybe it was just frustration. We don't know, but Sosthenes bore the consequence of this failed attempt to end Paul's ministry here. I want us to focus, though, this morning on two verses, 9 and 10. And let's just read them again. And if this is the 100th time that you've read these, look for something different. Read between the lines. Pull in the bigger context. Pay attention to what God says. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." Church, Paul, super apostle, if we will, is on the verge of hanging it up. We can probably understand why. He's been chased from town to town for many years. His countrymen don't want anything to do with him. At times, the Greeks don't want anything to do with him. He's been beaten multiple times, left for dead. He's been rejected here and blasphemed against. He's been, I can understand Paul saying, "I'm done. Am I even making a difference? I'm out of here." Satan is hard at work against God's apostle. He appears to have him on the ropes, on the verge of quitting. But notice what Jesus says to him. Six things I want to point out in just the next few minutes of our time together. One, how he appears, that he appears. Two, exhortations. And three, assurances. I think that adds up to six. Brett's usually here to check my math. Right. First of all, notice that Jesus appeared to his servant Paul. Jesus doesn't abandon his servants when they face cultural hostility or loneliness. He meets us exactly when our emotional and spiritual reserves are running low. John Calvin said, "The Lord flies to the rescue of his people when they are at their most weary and when the danger is greatest, he does not leave his apostle to sink under the weight of his burdens. In a few chapters over in Acts 23, God's going to say sort of the same thing to Paul again when he reminds him to take courage. As you testified in Jerusalem to the facts about me, so you must testify in Rome. I'm going to be with you." Sort of akin to what he tells all of his believers in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." The enemy, Satan, thrives in darkness, attempting to convince God's servants that they are completely alone, that they're forgotten, that they're outnumbered by the forces around them. And Christ's appearance to Paul here is an act of aggressive spiritual intervention that breaks that illusion that he's alone, that his efforts are futile. So Jesus appeared to Paul to exhort him on two different things. Jesus exhorts Paul not to be afraid. Fear is a natural response to opposition. Even for seasoned believers and seasoned apostles like Paul, and recognizing our fear is the first step in letting Christ's command displace that fear. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that Paul was human, and he was subject to the same trembling and anxieties as ourselves. It's not because he was made of iron that he was brave, but because he leaned upon a sovereign God. God has been telling his people this for ages and generations. Going way back to the time of Joshua 1:9, he's reminding his people then, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The enemy uses psychological warfare to paralyze us, to make us think that the battle is lost before it even begins. And Jesus commands Paul to reject that fear. He's dismantling Satan's primary mechanism of paralysis. Don't be afraid. And because he tells him, don't be afraid, he also exhorts him to preach, to keep speaking, and not be silent. Isn't it so easy in a tough situation, in an uncomfortable environment, just to zip it and sit still? I don't want to draw any attention to myself. I don't know as much as that dude does about his position. So I'm just going to be quiet. But church, this gospel must be spoken audibly, not just lived out quietly. Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on the entire scriptures, he said, "To hold our peace when God commands us to speak is a species of cowardice. The gospel is a voice that must be heard, not a secret to be hidden." Paul, later, will give this similar advice to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 when he encourages him to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The primary goal of satanic resistance in a city, in a town, is to muzzle the mouths of people who should be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul here is saying, or God, Jesus here is saying to Paul, keep talking. Do not be silent. Jesus' gospel, Jesus' name is what defeats any power of our enemy. He exhorts Paul to preach and not be silent. And he also then assures him three times of three things. He assures him that he will never leave him. The presence of God is the ultimate antidote for isolation, real or perceived. His "I am with you" matters infinitely more than whoever is against us. Martin Luther, "If God be with us, we care not who is against us. Let the earth shake, let the mountains tremble. The presence of Christ is an impregnable fortress." The author of Hebrews says, God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Satan constantly whispers that our struggles, our setbacks, our persecutions, our shortcomings are evidence, are proof that God doesn't care about you. The presence of Jesus acts as an impenetrable shield that exposes all those lies of the evil one. Jesus assures Paul that he will never leave him. Jesus assures Paul of protection. God puts this invisible wall around his servants until their mission is complete. No enemy can strike a blow unless God's sovereignty permits it for his glory. George Whitefield, He's been with Jesus for a long time, but he left us some pretty powerful words. No man can touch a hair on your head without the permission of your heavenly Father. You are immortal until your work is done, and then you go home. God, too, has been saying the same thing for generations and generations. Go all the way back to the time of Jeremiah, and he reminds his people, the Israelites, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. The enemy uses external threats and legal trouble and physical dangers to create anxiety and disrupt ministry, but God establishes sovereign protection over his mission, over his missionaries. Finally, God assures Paul of success, more specifically, of great commission success. Evangelism is not a gamble. It's not like going to a casino and playing roulette or dice or blackjack and like, oh, maybe I'll win, maybe I won't. No. Evangelism isn't a gamble. It's the harvesting of people that God has already claimed through Jesus Christ. We preach with confidence. We speak with confidence because it is God who chooses, God who saves a people to himself. John 10:6. Jesus himself said, 10:16, I'm sorry, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Every unredeemed soul in every city is being held captive in the kingdom of darkness. And when Jesus reveals that I have many people in this city, he is declaring that Satan's hold on those souls is already broken, and the church is marching in to claim the spoils. Notice the result of Christ's presence to Paul, 2 exhortations and 3 assurances. Chapter 18, verse 11 says, Paul stayed there for a year and a half, for 18 months, teaching the word of God. Because God exhorted him, God reassured him. FBCW, the same Jesus who exhorted Paul, who assured Paul, does the same for you and me. So what do we do with this? What do we do when we look at these 17 verses, or more specifically, these 2 verses? What do we do with this? I want to encourage you with 3 things, or challenge you to do 3 things this week. One is to audit your silence. Man, it is so easy just to zip our mouths, right, and just step back, to stay a wallflower, right, to not get involved. So identify this week one specific relationship, one workplace setting or a community space where you have let fear of that awkward social pushback keep you silent. And commit to breaking that silence by stepping into a conversation when you need to, by sharing a spoken testimony, by sharing a gospel truth. Look at places where you have been silent and do an audit. God, give me an opportunity to break that silence. How about we draw a perimeter around us? God's not asking you to go to the ends of the earth all at once this week. He's not asking you to be all things to all people this week. He may be leading you to the ends of the earth. He may be leading you to something bigger than where you, but this week, right? Those same relationships, that same workplace, that same sports setting, right? Why don't we declare that as a perimeter? Because God has led you there for a reason. And it's not just to earn a paycheck. It's not just to learn how to be better at your task, whether that's soccer or baseball or whatever, or dance, whatever it might be. But he has called you there for a gospel reason, So use that perimeter of wherever God pulls you and pushes you or leads you this week as a place where you know that you have been called to make a gospel difference. And then finally this week, instead of walking around like this, trying not to, we look up just to make sure we don't run into somebody, right? What if we walked around a little bit more like this with a posture of certainty? Do you realize, right, that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you're on the winning side? Amen. That what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross and borrowing a hole in the earth for 3 days and walking out of it on a Sunday morning was victory for you? And there's not a thing that the evil one can do that's going to wreck that if you've put your faith in the Savior. So walk around, not proud, not haughty, not I'm better than you, but you can walk around confidently because Jesus, your King, has won. And enter into daily conversations with this bold confidence that you're not trying to force a sale or win an argument or change anybody's heart, but you're simply looking for an opportunity to speak to somebody that Christ has already supernaturally calling to himself. And instead of walking in with the mindset, man, I hope somebody listens to this, how about taking the attitude that Christ has people in my city that are his? Tim Keller, I couldn't quote all those other famous Christians without quoting my favorite author and pastor. So I want to leave you with this. Timothy Keller. There are the good things of this world, the hard things of this world, and the best things of this world. God's love, God's glory, God's holiness, God's beauty. The Bible's teaching is that the road to the best things is not through the good things, but usually through the hard things. So this morning, church that I love, God is telling you today, do not give up. Hear God speaking that to you this morning. It may get hard, but don't be afraid. God gives you a year's worth of do not be afraid, do not fear verses in his word. One to cover every day that fear and anxiety creeps in. It may feel easier, like it's easier just to remain silent. Remember, don't do that. That's not our calling. It may feel like the world is against you, pressing in around you, but if you're in God's hands, remember, you are exactly where you want to be, and it may not always feel like it, but you're in the safest place you could ever be. You may feel like you're the only Jesus follower around for miles. First of all, you're not, but sometimes those feelings get pretty heavy, pretty weighty, and even if you were all alone, remember, your God promises you, I will never leave you or forsake you. You may feel like your efforts are worthless, and while it may take a while for seed to take root, and while you may never truly completely see the result of the seed planting that you may do, remember the God who has never ever lied to you, who has never ever broken a promise, reminds us that when my word goes out, it doesn't come back empty-handed. So this morning, church, look closely at what God tells Paul. Jesus tells Paul, in the middle of this dark, corrupt city, I have many in this city who are my people. Think about those people who were actually there at that exact moment. They weren't in church. They weren't singing hymns. They were actively living in this deep pagan idolatry, sexual immorality, spiritual rebellion. Corinth was famous for its sin. If there's something that they excelled in, they could sin with the best of them. They were trapped in this kingdom of darkness, blinded by the enemy, hostile to the truth. Yet Jesus looked at that city and said, there's people in this city that belong to me. How can a holy God claim sinful rebels as his own? We've already talked about it at least twice this morning because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. lived a perfect life that we couldn't, died a death that should have been ours, walked out of a tomb defeating sin and death forever. You see, you might be sitting here today feeling exactly like those ancient Corinthians, trapped by addiction, paralyzed by fear, carrying a heavy weight of shame from a life spent rebelling against God and running against God, and Satan is there constantly whispering to you that you're too far gone, that you're isolated, that you belong to your past. But today, hear the voice of Jesus saying, of breaking through that silence, you are mine. He is plundering the enemy's house for you. You don't have to live as a captive of fear any longer. The price has been paid. The straw man has been defeated. The prison doors are wide open. Step from the darkness into God's glorious light, remembering Jesus saying, don't be afraid. I am with you. I have you in the palm of my hand. Would you pray with me, church?